We're going to pray in a minute. A little bit different today than normal. But I just want to just recap real quick. I wasn't here last Sunday, but the last time I taught, I kind of laid out they're pretty hard and kind of questions that can feel a little bit of an affront. But I really wanted to talk about turning points, right? Because we're talking about a journey right now, a journey from here to there, and it's generic like that. We're using the Israelites, the early believers, as kind of our guideline, our example of the journey from here to there. And we've looked at some pretty negative things. We're going to look at some more negative things today, but we're at that final turning point. So there was two key turning points, and we're going to be at the second one. But with it, I really tried to convey that if you look at your own personal life, if you look at your own personal walk with Jesus, we have these defining moments, right? Use whatever vernacular you want to use to describe those defining moments. Some people say rock bottom. Other people say low point or the point of realization or the point of change. Whatever vernacular is comfortable for you to describe it, those are defining moments in a journey. The point where you have traveled too far to turn back. The point where you have gotten to the point where you never want to look back or go back to the old way of doing things. Now, this is different for everyone. But I am convinced now more than ever before that in order to move forward or make changes in any fashion, we have to learn to recognize those defining moments. Those moments where we literally say to ourselves physically and more importantly spiritually, enough is enough. Enough is enough. No more. I must move forward towards Christ Jesus. I must move forward towards His ways. I must allow Him to change me. Now, the defining moments we looked at last time came from Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And within the biblical depiction there, we witness the believer's insatiable appetite to return to Egypt. They got to that point in the journey where it got a little bit harder than they thought. It was a little bit more challenging than they wanted. Things were changing much faster. They started having a lot more fears. Remember, we talked about their fears and how they viewed themselves as inadequate. And they wanted to go back. And that, in essence, both then and now, is like trying to drive your car with your head out the back window. No true effort of moving forward can be done if we're always looking backwards. Today we're going to continue with this theme, and we're going to look at the believer's final, kind of final key turning points. They had many, but this is kind of like the last big one, and then we're going to start pushing towards the end of this sermon series, and we'll start a new one in September or middle of September, somewhere in there, depending on how I get with my studies. But I want to do this kind of the same way we did last time that I taught, and I want to examine the spiritual character of a person that will help them identify what it means to understand and to see these turning points. And we're going to lay out God's transition and how these people need to get rid of certain things in order to truly move forward for real. And why? Because we're on this journey. And sometimes we feel like we're alone in this journey, but really we're never alone in any of our journeys. So we move together, and we will move together from here to there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word and Your teaching. And we're kind of at that crest now, Lord, where things are maybe becoming a little bit more difficult with this message. But I just pray for Your Spirit's guiding. I just kind of claim the words of Revelation 3 today, Lord God, that, you know, that we have ears. So allow us to hear, Lord. Allow us to not be lukewarm about the things that are important to You. Help us not to look at this as points of divisiveness, but points of reuniting or uniting for the first time. Help us to see and recognize your character and the things that you've laid out to stir us, to wake us, to open up our minds and our hearts to receive you more and more each day. Lord, I claim your strength. And I ask you that you'll make me invisible and allow your Son and his mercy and his Spirit to lead us through this message. We bless you, Jesus. We thank you. Amen. So beginning today, I'm going to tell a story, and I've left a lot of details out of this story, but this is a true story that I read a while ago in one of my missionary books that I like to read from time to time. But this is a literally true story from one of those books, and I left out some details because it can be kind of graphic. But there was a young missionary, and he was excited like most young missionaries were. I can think back to the first time I stepped behind the pulpit at the Maurice Amick Center. It was more nerves than anything else. But so I can relate to this missionary. So this young missionary, he is being sent out. He is being got a call on God from God. He's gone to school. He's gone to training. He is heading out to the mission field. And when he gets to the mission field, the excitement never dies. So he works as hard as he can every single day. And he evangelizes. And he leads people to Christ. And he's building a community within a community. And they get to the point where the community is large enough. And they build their first little worship area, you know, little church, and people start coming and flocking, and after a decade of doing that, it's time for him to return home. All of his hard work seemingly paid off. He evangelized well, he worked hard, he was never lazy, he did everything by the book, and when the day came for him to left, he left with a big smile on his face. But it was like moments later after he left. It seemed like moments after he left that church soon became a place of worship of Jesus Christ in the morning. And it went back to voodoo service in the evening. It's hard to assign blame in those types of stories in any one situation, but the one truth with that story, the one truth that can be carried both not only from Exodus but to our lives today, is that we cannot receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior if we have left room in our hearts for other gods. There must be a turning point where we say, Jesus Christ is my only Lord and Savior. There is no other way to our Father in heaven except through Jesus Christ. We call this repentance. We call this renouncement. We call this being in the world, not of the world. Sure, maybe we don't have Buddhas in our houses. Maybe we don't have those visible gods as other countries do. But it is no less important for us to get to the turning point of saying, Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. And maybe you're thinking, this is not me, or this doesn't happen really anymore where I live or in my backyard. So I want to move us into our text, and we want to start examining this. And I just ask that you keep a spiritually open mind and open head and try to think of your own situation, your own neighbors, your own circumstances, and see how this might play out. Exodus 16, along with number 13 and 14, tells us, last time, just a real quick recap, that the Israelites were growing tired of the manna, right? God provided manna. They grew weary. They wanted the onions and the leeks and the fish, and who doesn't, right? And then we move into Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, and then we see a similar experience that the Israelites, the believers, were struggling with their grumbling when it came to have fresh water to drink, right? So we need water. Then from this first time, and we move to Exodus 17, 8, verses 8 through 16, we see the Israelites going to war for the first time. We're going to save that. We're going to table that going to war because that's an important battle. So I want to leave that its own message, so we're going to talk about that next week. This then brings us to chapter 18, where we get some real significant teaching from Jethro. And again, we're going to tie this in with the message next week. But there is one phrase from Exodus chapter 18 that I want to plant the seed for today to set the baseline, right? You know, like when you go to the doctor, they take a blood draw to set a baseline, right? So we're going to set a baseline with Jethro's word from Exodus 18, verse 20. And Moses has gone to Jethro to ask for some advice because he's overwhelmed. He's overworked. He's probably got ulcers. He's not having a good time, and he turns to his father-in-law. And his father-in-law was a wise man, and this wise man said this: "Teach them the decrees of the law and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform." Let me just let the dust settle on that statement for a second. Let me repeat again. Exodus 18:20. "Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform." Now, the mindset of this is very different than the modern day mindset. You know, we don't necessarily, as Americans, don't necessarily like someone telling us to do or saying, hey, you should do this or you should do that or you should be directed here and go there. We're no longer really in that mindset. But I want to bring us to the point where we can envision that you got a couple of million people moving through the wilderness, and it's really become arduous. And this becomes the platform for moving forward in a very real sense. And we're going to talk more about that last week. But right now, I want to point you to two very careful things that are stated from this message from this verse that I don't want any of us to leave here today forgetting or missing out on. These are the two important messages or edicts that come from this statement. The first one is to live. Sounds pretty simple, right? To live. The second one reflects how we are to live. And that says, perform duties. Now, we're free-spirited people, free-willed people. So this is not law, right? But they are decrees. They're God's commands. And we are to live them and perform them. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but as modern-day Christian, one of the things that I see often, including in myself, is sometimes we flip-flop those two around and we work on the performance piece first and the living piece second or not at all. Let me say that again. We learn from God's word that it's how we live which leads to perform. We often try to perform hoping that it will affect how we live. And when that doesn't work, sometimes we just give up on the performing at all. That's our baseline. I'm going to come back to that. So now we're to Exodus 19, where the first thing we see is that the believers are now at Mount Sinai. Again, there's some holes in this study, right? Because we don't know exact how long it got there and the time frame. You get a different, slightly different picture from in Numbers that you do from Exodus, but you put it all together, you have a pretty good idea. They're now at Mount Sinai. And you guys know this story probably, right? Because this is where Moses goes up, right? This is where we get the Ten Commandment movies from, right? We're at that point. But here, something very important happens before we even start talking about the commandments, and this is how God does it. One, he tells the people he's going to be visible to them. Okay, so God, we don't know what he looks like, but he says he's going to be visible to the people. That means God is going to reveal himself in very specific fashion, just like he did when they left Egypt, right? You remember how he left Egypt? Fire at night. Cloud in front. So God's going to do the exact same thing. He's going to show themselves through the clouds, through thunder and through lightning. He's going to demonstrate himself. And then he gives another very important command, and one that we don't pay very close attention to anymore in modern day Christianity. And that is, God says, while you are gone, Moses, have your people consecrate themselves. Now, this is a serious word back then. This is a super serious word to be consecrated. I mean, this is so serious that you can't even not even have sexual relationship with your wife or your husband during this time. Now, our modern day equivalent for this word consecration is a little bit loosely translated. We get sanctification from this. But we've also misquoted sanctification many, many times, because sanctify is not just a process of being made holy, but it's a process of being set apart. In the world, not of the world, set apart. But if you look at the old Hebrew language, what it really says is set apart for God's purpose. This is challenging to think about it that way, because it challenges the whole idea of free will. And really what it introduces is a sense of sacrifice, that I'm setting myself apart. I'm consecrating myself so God can have his way with me. And if we have other gods, they're going to vie for attention. And God's not going to have his way. We're going to get to that in a little bit more detail. This is like an onion. I'm just peeling the skins off. So anyway, let me go into this a little bit more clearly by asking, what is the point for all this? What is the point for all this? Well, we know that Moses is going to go up on Mount Sinai. God has already said he's going to reveal himself. God says, I'm going to deliver to you a message. I'm going to deliver this message to you through my chosen servant, Moses. And you need to be ready to receive this message. You need to be fully ready to receive this message. So you need to prepare your heart well for this message. You need to prepare your mind well for this message. You need to prepare your body well for this message. I'm going to show myself in some very real and tangible ways, and if you're not prepared, you might not see me. Can we just think about that for a minute? Like, sometimes we're so busy about being Christians that we don't even see God. We're so busy about stuff and keeping busy or jobs that we miss out on seeing God. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this when we get to the Jordan, and when the believers cross the Jordan. But that should be a clue to us, if we're going through life doing our thing, whatever our thing is. Even pastors are guilty of this, right? We're so busy doing our things in the process of serving God that we're not pausing to actually see God. So we need to be consecrated. We need to be prepared. We need to constantly prepare. So God wants to show himself, and he doesn't want anyone to miss out. He doesn't want any of his chosen people to miss out on this real and tangible way that he's going to show himself and explain himself. And then, of course, this brings us now to Exodus chapter 20. And Exodus 20 should be really, it should be super familiar to all of us. And if it's not, please go home today, sit down somewhere nice, open up Exodus 20, because that's where we get our Ten Commandments. Right? So Exodus 20 is where we get our famous Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to spend time going through those Ten Commandments. We can do that in a different series. But having noted Exodus 20 is where we get our Ten Commandments, verses 3 through 17. They're very specific if you take the time, and there's other books that really processes it and breaks it down. But I want to skip ahead just for a moment to chapter 32 through 34. Of course, I'm not going to read that for you. But I want to bring something and help you unravel some of the things that are stated before we get to what happens during this process. So we jump ahead to Exodus 32 through 34, and what we see is an explanation of what's happening right before Exodus 20 and during Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. So what we see from Exodus 32:15, it says, Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of testimonies in his hand. Now, if you have your Bibles open, or if you have an electronic Bible, highlight that or underline that, because this is like critical to our understanding of a bigger picture of this journey. So Moses is done spending time with God. He's up in the mountains. Aaron was with him for a little while, not very long, just on the journey up. And everything is going well, and Moses has these items. And on them are inscribed what we call the Ten Commandments. But note how our Bible phrases this. Okay, because sometimes things get lost in translation or transliteration, but notice how the Hebrew language describes this. Outside of the heading where it says the Ten Commandments in your Bible, it doesn't really ever use the term commandments, right? Instead, what we see, it says this, Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the testimonies in his hands. Now, that might sound like a minor detail to most of us. It's not to me, and this is why. Outside of the heading at the beginning of the chapter, why do you think God would refer to this as testimonies instead of commands? Why is it a testimony? Well, let's digest this. What is a testimony? What is a testimony? Any of you that have given your testimony, what is it? It's giving witness and sharing the truth about God, His Word, and the work He's doing through your life and in your life. That's a testimony. This is my old life. This is my new life because of God's work in my life and through my life. I saw that turning point. I hit that rock bottom. I've surrendered. I've denounced the other gods. I've received Jesus, my Lord and Savior. This is my old life. This is my new reborn life. That's a testimony. What is a command? Well, fathers, mothers, you know what commands are. You do this or else. A command is something that you have to do, and there's consequences if you don't do it. Two very different things. I think sometimes it's easier for us to process this by saying commands because it's like someone saying you have to or else, where testimony is something that we choose to do. We choose to participate. We choose to partake. We choose to give. We choose to be transparent. And I have to tell you, it's easy to be transparent here. Safer. We're going to go into that another message about the importance about testimony outside there. So why do we refer something, again, why do we refer to something as a command that God refers to as testimony? Here is my studied, I can't prove this, but here's my studied theory. I spent a lot of time researching over the years on this. I believe that obeying a command does not require the demonstration of any proof. People just take your face word value on it. Of course I obey that. All right, if you say so. It doesn't require any proof. But when you give a testimony, when your life reflects a testimony, people are looking at the proof daily. You say you changed? People are going to look for that change. Your life's not the same. People are going to examine why your life isn't the same. The real meaning of you'll know them by their fruit. But obeying a command doesn't require proof. No one's policing it. Maybe they did 1,000 years ago. But the last time I checked, no one has knocked on my door ever and said, hey, you know, you got that funny necklace on. I think that breaks number two. So you see what I'm saying here? But testimonies is evident to everyone. And it goes back to Jethro's command, living, then doing, not the other way around. Teach them the decrees and the laws. Show them the way to live. That's a testimony. The way we live is a testimony. And the duties that are performed. Living first, living a life of testimony, which leads to performing or giving witness through actions. It's so easy to talk about Christianity. It's so easy to say, yeah, I read the Bible in a year. Piece of cake. But how does reading the Bible in a year give testimony that leads to serving and carrying out God's message? It's important. I'm not saying that. Don't go home and say, Pastor, let me off the hook. I don't have to read my Bible anymore. We live first a life of testimony, which leads to living for God and performing duties that He's laid out, giving witness through our actions. And sometimes this comes from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it comes from a teacher. Sometimes it comes from a pastor. Here it comes, eventually will come from Moses. Moses was carrying this list of 10 ways how to better live for God the Father in heaven. They weren't 10 ways of doing things so that you stay out of trouble. Have you ever noticed how the Ten Commandments, I'm going to go off on a little rabbit trail here. Have you ever noticed how the Ten Commandments are like dominoes? Like you really don't have to worry about the ninth and the tenth. If you just nail one and two. Right? I don't have to worry about killing anybody as long as I just put God where He belongs. I don't have to worry about this. It's like dominoes. But when we kind of skip the first one, skip the second one, then all of a sudden the third one becomes a little bit more crucial. All of a sudden, honoring your mother and father is getting a little bit harder to do. All of a sudden, that coveting thing is happening all the time, trying to keep up with the Joneses. Why do they get all the breaks? Why do they have so much things so much better than I am? It is like dominoes. Because we can call them laws or commands, but really, the reflections of how we're supposed to live a godly life. And if you're not living it, and this is really hard for me to say, but if you're not living a life of testimony, chances are you're not performing a life of testimony outside of maybe ministry circles or Christian circles. But I want to challenge our thinking a little bit, and this is also really hard for me to say. It's important for us to know each other's testimony, but who really needs to hear and to see our testimonies? Isn't it those that yet don't have testimonies? So this is how the rest of our text plays out. Exodus 32 notes that while Moses was up with God, and he wasn't gone that long, it says the believers got restless again. Now, this is a habit of them. We've seen this. Just spend a few days reading the Exodus account. You'll see how many times the word restless is used. And guess what? When you're restless, you can't get anything done. Right? And it says the people got restless again. They got anxious. They got angry. They got stirred up. And it's like that whole domino effect. It's like this person is angry, so they talk to this person. And then, you ever play that telephone game where like someone gives a message, you go around the circle, and by the time you get around the circle, it's a completely different message than what started out? I kind of picture that happening with this group of people, this group of believers. You know, they plant one negative seed, and then everyone kind of just jumps on board, and that negative seeds become negative baskets of seeds. So Moses has not been gone for long. The believers got restless. So a good reflective question for us as Christians, as believers, as God followers, as people living reflective lives of Jesus Christ, do I ever get restless? If so, how do I deal or cope with my restlessness? Do I get restless in my faith? Do I get restless in my circumstances? How do I deal and cope with those? I'm part of that, meaning that I wrestle with this too. Now, I want to remind us, though, at this junction of the message that when Moses went up on the mount, God made himself visible. Cloud, fire, lightning, right? So it's not, it's as before, it's not like they can't see God. It's just that their restlessness has blinded them from seeing God. Just like our busyness sometimes can blind us from seeing God, here their restlessness has blinded them from seeing God. So they're stirring and they're talking negatively and they're getting one side to go against another side, and ministries are moving this direction and other ministries are moving that direction. Nobody wants to work together because everyone thinks their ministry is the best ministry. And all the while, everyone's getting restless and no one is seeing God. And that's what's going on. Moses was barely gone. God is visible. But their restlessness of their own desires, let me say that again, their restlessness in their own desires to do what they want, when they want it, how they want it, blinded them from seeing God. And when that happens, sometimes we do really stupid things. Sometimes they're not as very noticeable, but every once in a while, they just lead to real bonehead things and or silly things. And this is what their stubbornness, their restlessness, their failure to see God and failure to see themselves, how they are affected in the situation, leads them to going to Aaron and making this profoundly stupid statement. So the people, the leaders, go to Aaron and they say, make us a God who will go before us. Listen, folks, if I could make a God, I wouldn't have to do this for a living. Do you see the silliness of this statement? I'm going to go to a man. Oh, by the way, this is not even the man in charge. He's the second in charge, at least for a little bit longer. Hey, let's go to this man, because this man is kind of on our side. Let's have him make us some gods that we can worship. Now, this is Sunday school. We're getting off Sunday school 101. We're going to go to Sunday school like 401. Where did that habit get taught to those people, do you think? That they could make themselves God. What influence in their life might have caused them to think or behave this way? How about 430 years in Egypt? This was common practice for the Egyptian. Sometimes it wasn't uncommon for the pharaohs to declare themselves God. I am deity. There's evidence through the history books of pharaohs changing their name so that it would reflect what kind of God, what kind of deity they believe they were. Let's bring it to modern day, or at least modern American. David Koresh thought he was on his way to being deity. Jim Jones thought he was deity. It's not a new thing. I wish I could say this stuff doesn't happen anymore. But the restlessness and the failure to renounce leads to this testimony. And that is, they went to Aaron and said, make us gods who will go before us. Give us something to put our faith and our hope in. And I know I can stand up there and say, boy, that is just some silly, stupid stuff. What are these knuckleheads thinking? I can guarantee you I've done this, maybe not with a little statue, but I've done this with money. I've done this with other things that have controlled my life. It always doesn't have to be a statue. It's just anything that is controlling your life that you're putting your hope in. And here's the tricky part about this, and this is a part that's harder to explain. When we allow other gods to come into our lives, when the Israelites are calling for other gods in our life, it's not like we're renouncing Jesus. No, we're not. It just becomes a layer cake. Jesus in the morning, voodoo at nighttime. Jesus on Sunday, the rest of the world, the rest of the time. So I don't want the irony to escape us here, because I'm throwing a lot of texts at you, and sorry, this is the way I learned how to preach, but I don't want to escape the irony. So outside of that silly statement of like, let's go to a man to have the man make us a god, I want to do point out that I'm not even sure these people are sold out, that it's the real gods, right? Because it's not like it's recognizable. It's more of an excuse to do what I want. It's not even that they're really worshiping this, but it's kind of like, I'm going to get all my bases covered, and I believe this God will allow me to do this. So in this case, I want to listen to this God, and in this case, I'm going to listen to the God. And just to keep those things separate, God in the Bible is still listed with capital G, capital O, capital D, but the other ones are little g, little o, little d, but notice this. It's God and gods. So what does that tell us? If the little o, little g, little o, little d is plural, what's really going through the hearts of the believers? I have one big God, but I want all these little gods, because all these little gods, they let me do things that big guy doesn't do. He's got commands. These guys, they don't let me do, I can do whatever I want because I made them. That's the whole point of Aaron making this God. Like, if man makes it, then man controls it. So that's a point for us to take home with us today. Are we allowing God to control us, or are we trying to control God? Do we follow God's lead, or do we do what we want and then ask God to bless something he's never intended to bless? And the irony here is, what were these people supposed to be doing? And my guess is that if they were doing it, they wouldn't have grown restless, right? But the irony here is that they were supposed to be consecrating themselves to prepare themselves with their hearts and their minds to receive God in a new, tangible, real way. And I can't help to think to myself, if they would have just kept with their consecration, what they were asked to do to reflect God in their lives, they could have avoided this event. So Moses comes down from the mountain. Aaron has taken all the people's jewelry. They build this wooden cow, and then they melt the gold, and they cover up this calf. And Moses is coming down off the mountain, and they're praying, they're dancing, they're worshiping. And you come to your own determination based on your level of understanding and how your version of the Bible words it. But they're basically having some sort of orgy by the time Moses sets foot off Mount Sinai. And Moses is enraged. And I don't know how big this calf is exactly, but God must have given him some supernatural power, because he picked this gold-covered thing up and he threw it in the fire. And then he did his own mistake. Took those tablets that God inscribed and he smashed them. Right? That's the famous part in the movie. Of course, God is angry as well, right? And he calls the people, he calls his own believers stiff-necked people. You stiff-necked people. You know what that means in modern-day translation? I don't want to budge. I'm not budging. You do whatever you want, I am not budging. That's what that means. Stiff neck means I can't turn to the right, I can't turn to the left, I can't look up, I can't look down. I'm just locked, refusing to move. And God is ready to strike all these people down, and Moses, we see again, he goes to God, he says, no, show them mercy. So God shows them mercy. But God is a God of justice. So on that day, 3,000 are struck down. God cast a plague to cover the rest that weren't killed. And then Moses is sent up the mountain. But this time God doesn't inscribe the tablet. Moses has to sit there and chisel them out. And then God says, Moses, take those tablets. Put them someplace safe that you'll always know that they're there. When you march and when you move, you will hold that high so people will know that I am there, that that represents me and the testimony of these people, the testimony of being consecrated, the testimony of living to reflect me, which will lead to actions that will reflect me. We call that the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll see that come up a lot more now. But I want to paint you a different picture of what that Ark of the Covenant means for right now as we prepare to wrap up for today. When we bring other gods into the picture, right, we're basically making room in our heart for other things, in our soul for other things, in our spirit for other things. Our heart is a modern day Ark of the Covenant. That's where God dwells. That's how the people saw the Ark. That's how we see him today. Jesus lives in my heart. Imagine your heart being a house, and you're always leaving that room for something else. I'm never going to use that room. I'm just going to keep it there just in case. That's what Baal is to these people. The more room we leave open in our hearts, the more room we leave for other things to come dwell and live with the Ark of the Covenant, where God is supposed to live. That's what that represents. That's the message God wants to convey through consecration. That's the message of 10 testimonies versus 10 laws or commands. That is the message of living, then letting that life lead to performing, rather than trying to perform and look a certain way and then giving up on living. So here's the question from the last time I taught and the question that I opened this up with today. How many of you believe that this could never be us, never be me, never be you? And if you're not sure about this, I'm not judging. I'm just going to ask some clarifying questions. How do you spend your free time? I know when I first got into ministry, it was the ministry first, my wife second. That's not how you live, not how you minister. How do you spend your free time? You ever hear that saying, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll just make you busy? If he can't make you fall, he'll just consume you with work. How do you give? Paul says this about giving. Set the amount aside in your heart. Why your heart? That's the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God lives. The more God, the higher the level of generosity. Again, not a judgment. These are all things that I'm have gone through, going through, or working through. How do you view your possessions? You know, like if you lose something or get something stolen? Does it just send you to the moon, just like Alice? And here's the hardest one for Christians sometimes, is we call it sin of omission. Is it easy to look past things? Like, you know, like you're walking by someone, you hear that little voice saying, help that person out. It's like, nah, someone else do it. Just keep going. That's called sin of omission. Sin of knowing that you're supposed to do something, but you don't do it. You choose not to. Do you ignore needs? Do you quickly turn to earthly things to deal and to cope? And this is not always the boogeyman stuff. It could be TV. It could be gardening. It could be whatever. How do you cope? What are the things in your life that you have placed next to the altar of God? Because that's how it happened. Aaron didn't build Baal and then put it somewhere else. He set it right next to the altar of God. Even when he realized that he was wrong, he never renounced his sin. He just said, well, I'll just set them here like they're equals. Are we stiff-necked? Does it pain us to look at things differently? Try new things. Serve in new ways. Are we putting performance before living a reflective Christ, a life for Christ? Is it the testimony that reflects living, caring in the visible God? Or is it God dwelling inside our hearts? See, and this is the point that I'm getting to. You remember that big, the white guy, the short white guy artist on Channel 2 with the big white man afro? You know, like he'd always start out the painting. I'm going, like, that's the worst painting I've ever seen. And by the end of the 20-minute program, it's like, dude, how'd he do that? That's such a good picture. I'm hoping this is coming together for you. I'm hoping it's coming together for you. Because when you have movement, you're reflecting Christ. When you're stagnant, you're looking backwards. If you're stuck or you feel like you have a hard time moving or breaking through, maybe there's an altar that needs to be picked up and thrown into the fire. Maybe some house cleaning needs to be done so that there's more room for God and less room for other things. Friends, these are the turning point. This to me was the final big turning point for the believers. What kind of God am I trying to make? What kind of God is reflecting whether I want to move forward or backwards? And that's all Baal was to these people. Baal was just another way of looking back to Egypt. So if we really want to move forward, we need to move forward without wanting to look back. Moving ahead also requires the truth that there's only one God that can bring us to the promised land and to the will that he wants for us present day. Any other way will only keep us stuck and wandering. So my challenge and encouragement is, let us renounce the things we need to renounce. Let us pick up the things we have set next to God's altar and throw them in the fire. Let's consecrate ourselves so that we can hear and see him. But most importantly, move in step with him today, tomorrow, in the weeks, months, and years ahead. Let us volunteer our spirit to be set apart for his good and holy purpose only on the journey from here to there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. It's hard stuff, but we see over and over again that all we need to do is just renounce the stuff that we're carrying, cutting it off at the root so it stops growing, And we know that you will forgive and you will cleanse and you will make us white as snow. Lord, we also claim the power that our name has already been written in your books. So we don't have to approach consecration or testimonies with fear or apprehension, because you did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of strength and of courage. We do not have to fight the battles. You've promised that you'll fight the battles for us. So Lord, allow us to clear out our hearts. We ask that you will dwell fully so that we can reflect your testimony and your continued work in each and every one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.